Well, amen. If you have your Bibles and are already there, Acts 21, we're looking at the first 14 verses today, as we just read. And we pick up here after Paul's tearful departure from those Ephesian elders in Miletus that we looked at last week, with Paul sailing to the city of Cos, then to Rhodes, then to Patara, then to Phoenicia, and finally landing in the city of Tyre, according to verse 3, before heading out once again and landing eventually in the city of Caesarea. And it was at Tyre, according to verse 4, that they, according to that text, sought out the disciples, or they sought out other Christians there in that city, where Paul stayed with them for a little bit. But even though he stayed with them for a little bit, he was still intent on making his way to Jerusalem, which was his plan, as we read about in chapter 20. Chapter 20, he made it clear to those Ephesian elders that despite all of the dangers that he most certainly was going to face in going to Jerusalem, that it was not only his intent to go there, it's not only something that he desired to do, but that also that God the Holy Spirit was clearly leading him there. He said in Acts 20, verses 22 to 23, you recall, "And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit," the Holy Spirit, "not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." And so, very plainly, Paul felt that the Holy Spirit had constrained him or was forcing him to go to Jerusalem, knowing that imprisonment, knowing that affliction awaited him there and in every city. And so, clearly, the suffering did not matter to Paul. The afflictions, the persecutions, those things didn't matter to Paul. All that mattered to him was that he was obedient to God and God's call, God the Holy Spirit in this particular case, his call to go to Jerusalem. And yet, as Paul meets up with these believers in Tyre, telling them of his intention and his divine leading to go to Jerusalem, the Bible says in verse 4 the following. It says, "And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit..." They were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem, through the Spirit. And so here we see that through the Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, they were advising Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And so this causes an obvious problem for the discerning reader, doesn't it? Is the Holy Spirit contradicting himself here? Was God the Spirit really leading him to go to Jerusalem or not? Was Paul being led by the Holy Spirit, or were the believers in Tyre being led by the Holy Spirit? What exactly was the will of the Lord, as verse 14 states? And going further in this text, not only did the believers in Tyre tell Paul not to go to Jerusalem by the Spirit, but then we have this story of the Christian prophet Agabus, who prophesies to Paul what will happen to him when he goes there by the power of none other than the Holy Spirit once again. It says that after Agabus took Paul's belt and bound his hands and his feet, it says in verse 11, it says, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And so, just kind of analyzing this text a little bit, besides trying to answer this apparent contradiction in the Bible in regard to the Holy Spirit's leading, I would just say this, is that discerning the will of God in general, when it comes to really just everything, everyday particular decisions, is indeed a very, very tough thing for every single Christian. I would argue it's very, very tough. No doubt in your walk as a believer, you have asked God what to do when it comes to very tough circumstances, hard decisions for yourself, for your family. Certainly ask God that, and so you want to know what to do. You go to God asking him, "What do I do?" You want to make the right decision. You want to know what the will of God is. So the question is how exactly do we discern what the will of God is? And that's actually the title of our sermon today, Discerning God's Will. Discerning God's Will. How exactly did Paul discern what was really God's will when it came to whether or not he should go to Jerusalem? And indeed, what can we learn from him in this particular case? I mean, how do we discern the will of God when it comes to making very hard decisions in our daily lives? How do we make the most God-honoring decisions amidst very, very hard and sometimes conflicting, and as we're going to see from this text, very, very emotional consequences as a result of our decisions? How do we make those decisions? How do we know what the will of God is? So let's get into it. Point number one, we need to remember that number one, the Spirit never ever contradicts himself when it comes to discerning God's will. Spirit never contradicts himself. And so first and foremost, before we get into that, I want to make it very, very clear that the Bible never ever contradicts itself. Ever. Amen? It doesn't contradict itself. Even though it might seem like it does, sometimes with just a little bit of study, you're going to find out that it never, ever, ever contradicts itself. And I would argue that the arguments that some opponents make to the Bible, when they say that the Bible contradicts itself, I would argue that that is a lazy one, that is a lazy argument against the Scripture's authenticity. And it shows that the one making that argument has never really taken the time to actually study the text deeply. And so I'm just going to tell you this as your pastor, don't ever let anybody tell you that the Bible contradicts itself, because it doesn't, all right? But because the Bible doesn't contradict itself, we know that God the Spirit, who led the men who wrote the Bible, he never contradicts himself either in the text of Scripture. And why is this? Well, because a couple different things. Because a contradiction in the Bible or something that God said would mean either one of two things. It would mean either God can make a mistake, right? Which means that God is not God, because by definition, to be God means that you can't make mistakes. Or number two, worse, God is a liar. It means one of those two things. And the Bible is clear about both those things. The Bible is clear that God can't contradict himself and that he cannot lie. Just a few texts that show this. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny," or sometimes translated, "contradict himself." Contradiction would mean that he has denied himself, which is not true according to the text of Scripture. Numbers 23:19, it also states this: "God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it?" And so, if God were to contradict himself, if God were to lie, it would mean that he was no better, according to this text, than a man. No better than a man, which means that he could not be God, by definition. He would be just as limited. He'd be just as limited by circumstances, just as limited by sin, just as you and me. And so, that cannot be true. That's not our God. That's not the God of the Bible. And so, getting back to our text, if God cannot contradict himself and he can't lie at the same time, then what is going on here in our text? What's going on here with the Holy Spirit, with these believers in Tyre and the Apostle Paul? Well, looking at the context of the book of Acts, especially chapters 20 and 21, and we're going to see again in 22, these believers telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem through the Spirit, it was most likely because they had received the same kind of prophecy concerning the sufferings, the result, the sufferings that he would face there, just like Paul did in Acts chapter 20, and by the way, just as Agabus would also confirm in verses 7 to 14. Just as the Holy Spirit gave a vision of the sufferings of Paul and to Agabus here in this text, he was doing the same exact thing once again with these believers at Tyre by the power of the Spirit. And so, as a result of receiving this prophecy, of knowing what was going to happen, of knowing the affliction that Paul was going to suffer, naturally, these believers, they didn't want that to happen to him. They didn't want any harm to come to their brother in Christ. Their desire was for him not to go to Jerusalem, and that was a really normal and natural reaction when they saw this warning to him by the Spirit. And again, we're going to talk more about their emotional response to the Spirit's vision in a second, but a couple different things. What this teaches us is that in order to discern God's will for our lives, we must understand that when he does grant us discernment on what his will is, that God will never, ever, ever, ever contradict himself in doing so. God is never going to contradict himself when he reveals his will to you. Meaning this is that when we are seeking God's will and seeking the Holy Spirit's direction for what to do, for where he may be leading us, he is not going to go against himself. He's not going to deny himself. He's not going to contradict himself, namely, based upon anything that he has already said. And where do we find what he has already said? We find it right here, right? He's not going to contradict anything in the Bible. And that's, going back to my first point, that's why it's so very, very important that you understand that the Bible never, ever contradicts itself. It's because the Bible is indeed the primary place in which we read, and indeed we can see with our own eyes the words of the Holy Spirit. Because as I said before, it was the Holy Spirit who indeed carried along, who helped those men to write the Scriptures, the book that you have in your hand. 1 Peter 1:20 and 21, familiar text. It says, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by who? By the Holy Spirit." So the Holy Spirit wrote the Bible. The Holy Spirit is the one who is responsible for the book that you have in your lap. And so when we are trying to discern the will of God in our lives or how the Holy Spirit might be leading us, we need to go first to the place where God has indeed laid out his will very clearly. And that is to the book, to the Bible, to the Scriptures. Not all of us are going to have the gift of prophecy like Paul or Agabus in this particular case, but all of us do have the Bible. All of us do have the written word of God and his words found in the pages of Scripture. And so, again, if you want to know clearly if the Spirit of God is leading you or not, go to the Word and see whether or not that decision that you're about to make contradicts the Bible. I mean, if what you're thinking about doing contradicts the Word, then it's not God's will. If what you're thinking about doing is a part of his commands, then it is his will. It's that simple. It really is. I mean, for instance, I'll just use one example. Unmarried people, they are always, always, always trying to discern God's will when it comes to finding a mate. Always, right? They want to know who it is that God has for them to marry, who God's will is for them to date, these kind of things. And so what is the first thing that a single believer should do when trying to seek God's will? Well, again, just like in anything, they should go to the Scriptures. And when they do go there, they find that God's word has a lot to say about that. When they go there, they find that God doesn't want them, for instance, to marry an unbeliever, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, that they shouldn't have premarital sex, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Thessalonians 4, you got Hebrews 13, and the Bible goes into detail about what a godly man, what a godly woman looks like, and topics like courtship and marriage. Those things are found all throughout the Scripture. And thus, if a person that they are thinking about being with contradicts those Scriptures, it's not God's will for you, period. What it is. It's not God's will for you to be with that person. And I just use that as an example because this, of course, applies to every other aspect of our lives as well. When we're making decisions, decisions that will affect yourself, decisions that are going to affect your family, you need to go to the Scriptures. When making business or financial decisions, you go to the Scriptures first. When we're seeking God's will for our church, right? Where do we go first? We go to the Bible. The Bible is what should guide us. I'm going to say this to all of our committee leaders and ministry leaders here, that when you meet, when you have meetings, when you have committee meetings or whatever, that the Bible should be open on the table every single time to consult. If there is a problem in one of those meetings, if there is something going on, if there is confusion or you're trying to make a hard decision for the life of our church, the Bible ought to be the first place you go. Nowhere else. Ought to be the Scriptures. And I don't care, again, if that's the deacons or trustees, you know, missions, whatever it may be. When the Bible is guiding us, who is guiding us? God is guiding us, right? The Holy Spirit is guiding us when we allow the Scriptures to guide us. And why is that so very important? Well, because, as I said before, God never contradicts himself. God will never, ever contradict himself. And because of that, he will always, always, always utilize his word to make the path very, very clear for us. And so I pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would be leading us in his will personally and indeed as a church as we are guided through the pages of Scripture. Amen? Amen. But moving on, if God is perfect, as I said, and God never contradicts himself, then the only answer as to why it is often so hard to discern God's will for our lives, it doesn't rest on God's shoulders, it rests on our shoulders, okay? Because we are certainly not God. We are certainly not perfect. And that was certainly the case with the people here in our text as they were trying to discern God's will for the Apostle Paul. And that leads to point number two, that humans do contradict themselves when it comes to discerning God's will. Humans do contradict themselves. And as I said, our discernment is certainly not perfect, not at all. We contradict ourselves all the time, if we are honest. We make bad decisions that lead to heartbreak and loss. We make selfish decisions for ourselves. We make very, very well-intended decisions that end up backfiring on us. We are not perfect. And this is because oftentimes our decision-making and our discernment is skewed. And it's influenced literally, I would argue, by everything. Everything that you can imagine. We discern and we make decisions all the time based upon everything. Everything from how we are feeling that day, our fickle emotions, to the weaknesses of our bodies. You know, I use this analogy all the time. But again, this past week we got a lot of rain. And oftentimes when it rains a lot, people say to me, you know what, the rain just makes me sad. You know, the rain affects my emotions, right? It makes me sad when it's a cloudy day. We are so fickle, folks, as human beings, that a little bit of rain, a little bit of water coming out of the sky can affect our emotions. That's how weak we are. And that's the reason why we should not make decisions for our lives based solely upon our fickle emotions, but rather on, as I said before, the Word of God. In the case of the believers here in Tyre and Caesarea, who were literally begging Paul not to go to Jerusalem, they had seen a vision from the Holy Spirit, and that vision meant certain imprisonment, certain affliction and hardship for the Apostle Paul. And thus, their emotional response that we read about in this text, their emotional response to that vision was naturally trying to prevent their beloved brother from having to endure that kind of suffering. These brothers and sisters, they loved the Apostle Paul very much, and so they were pleading with him in this text. You can see it just screaming off the page. You know, don't go, don't go, don't go, don't do it. They had his best interest in mind. They knew that when he went to Jerusalem and when he left there, that he was going to be arrested, that he was going to be in prison, that he was probably going to be killed for the sake of Christ. And they did not want that for him. Text says that they were weeping, and that emotion broke Paul's heart, according to verse 13. And as it would with any one of us, when you see somebody that you love weeping, I mean, it breaks your heart, doesn't it? I mean, it hurts you, right? But at the end of the day, looking at this text honestly, these believers in Tyre and Caesarea, they were indeed allowing their emotions to drive their discernment on this particular matter for Paul. And Paul makes that very clear in verse 13. Notice it. It says, "Then Paul answered, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be in prison, but to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.'" And so Paul, he saw their weeping, and according to him, it was breaking his heart. It broke his heart. Their emotional response to this vision of the Apostle Paul suffering from the Holy Spirit, it was affecting his emotions as well. That's what it was doing. But Paul knew that just because the decisions that we make might invoke these strong and very heartbreaking emotions from other people, that didn't mean that he was to back down from what God had clearly laid out for him. And so according to verse 14, what happened? It says, he would not be persuaded. He would not be persuaded. Paul was not going to allow their tears, and indeed his own heartbreak and his own tears, stop him from doing what God had called him to do. Emotions clearly were not leading the Apostle Paul. But folks, I would argue that this is a trap that we fall into all the time. When being faced with very, very hard decisions, especially ones that might have severely detrimental consequences on our lives or on others, we tend to allow emotion to be our guide rather than God and his word. And we do this on both ends of the emotional spectrum. We do this with sadness and weeping like we read about here in the text of Scripture, but we also do it with happier emotions, don't we? We most commonly do this by assuming that having peace with something, that is indeed God's definite will for my life. I mean, how many times have I heard Christians say that old cliche right before they do something, right? Pastor, I just have a peace about this. I just have a peace about this. And they say it usually before they make usually a lot of times unfounded, unwise, and sometimes even unbiblical decisions. I just have a peace about this. Just a peace. How many of you have heard that one? You don't need to raise your hand. How many of you have used that one? I just have a peace about this. Can I ask a question? When you use that line, have you ever stopped to consider whether or not having peace about something is biblical or not? Whether or not that line is biblical or not? Whether or not it comes from God's word? Because, folks, I would argue that oftentimes it is not biblical. It is not biblical. Having peace in your heart, I would actually argue, is almost never, ever a true indicator of the will of God, biblically speaking, for your life. And this text, by the way, proves that. Paul obviously did not have peace in his heart about going to Jerusalem, okay? But he knew he had to go anyway. I mean, it says that his heart, according to verse 13, his heart was broken. Does that sound like peace to you? No. He didn't have any peace about going to Jerusalem, as any of us would, right? No peace, but he knew he had to do it anyway. And can I ask a little bit further, a different example? When Jesus was in the garden, crying out to his Father just before his crucifixion, "Father, take this cup from me," did Jesus have any peace in his heart that day, that night? No. The Bible says that he was so anxious about what was going to happen that he was literally sweating blood drops. And so obviously, from the text of Scripture, having peace about something is never, ever, ever a definite, certain indicator that what you are going to do is certainly the will of God. It's not. And going along with this, just because a decision that you're going to make is going to bring a detriment, it's going to bring severe consequences, or it's going to somehow make your situation harder, That doesn't mean that this is somehow wrong or outside of God's will. I mean, Paul knew that he was going to face hardship. The Spirit had revealed this to him. He knew that going to Jerusalem was going to mean affliction, as it says. But did that mean that it wasn't God's will for him to go there? Absolutely not. He had to go there. Just because he was going to be uncomfortable, just because it was going to hurt him, and indeed hurt those whom he loved, it didn't mean that it wasn't God's will for him. And so, folks, this teaches us that in order to determine God's will for our lives, we need to set aside our feelings, we need to set aside our emotions, and usually our own personal comforts and preferences, and instead we need to trust God's leading for us personally and indeed as a church, I would argue. We need to allow God the Spirit to guide us through his word, as I said before, trusting him ultimately for the outcome, no matter what that may be. And that said, as far as the outcome, the actual outcome of doing what God's word says and following God's word in regard to these hard decisions, as far as the outcome of following God is concerned, that's the part of God's will that we must ultimately leave to him. And that leads us to our final point today, point number three, that discerning God's will means being willing to submit to God's sovereignty. Read with me again the final verse, verse 14 of our text. It says this, "And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done." And so here we see both the believers at Tyre and now Agabus and those believers at Caesarea, and also the author of our book, Luke. Notice he uses the term we. Luke would have been pleading for him not to go there either, right? All of these folks, all these believers were begging Paul with tears, with weeping, not to go to Jerusalem. Don't do this. And yet, what did he do? He would not be persuaded. Paul knew that he had been called to go to Jerusalem. And more than that, he knew that he had been called, that it was the will of the Lord that he suffer in Jerusalem. He knew that suffering, he knew that hardship and difficulty was a huge part of God's will for his life. And folks, I'd argue this is that how opposite is this to our modern day American evangelical mentality, right? Especially when it comes to discerning God's will for our lives, right? I mean, as I alluded to before, we often believe that if we are met with any kind of difficulty, any kind of hardship, that just cannot be God's will for me, right? This can't be God's will for me. That if the results of any decision or some situation, that if the results are something negative that happens to me, that I or worse, God did something wrong, right? That we made a mistake or something like that. I believe that God would never, ever, ever intend for me to suffer, right? That's how we think. That it can't be the will of God for me to suffer. But folks, that's not true. That's not true. Sometimes the will of God is that we suffer. And just as the believers in Tyre and Caesarea, they had to come to grips with that mentality, that reality, that Paul was going to go to Jerusalem, that he had to suffer, that this was the will of God. Just like they needed to come to grips with that, so do we in our own personal lives. That there will be times in your life when God's definite will for you will be suffering, whether you like it or not. All right? Sometimes he leads us through the valley of the shadow of death. And some of you who have illnesses or maybe have loved ones who have had illnesses or cancer or other such things, you know how true that is, right? You pray and you pray and you pray out of abundance of your heart for God to heal them and that would be God's will on this side of eternity, and yet it's not. It's not on this side of eternity anyways. And perhaps you've made decisions in your life that had the best of intentions. You thought that this was just the way that God was leading me, and yet it was met with hostility. It was met with failure. Maybe it's been like the Apostle Paul in the life of the church. You serve God and you serve people with all your heart only to be met with hurt. Has that ever happened to you? And can I ask, are those things part of God's will for the Christian? Absolutely they are. Absolutely 100%. As a matter of fact, I would argue that they are a big part of what it means to actually live as a Christian in the will of God in this world. And why do I say that? Well, first and foremost, and the greatest point, is because our Lord and Savior suffered. He was called the man of sorrows, in case we forgot. And you and I, folks, are not greater than our master. Jesus made that clear. John 15, verse 20, he said, "Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Talking about suffering as a result of being a Christian. He also said in Matthew 16, 24 and 25, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And so being a Christian, being a follower of Jesus Christ, by its very, very nature of what it means to be a Christian, will require suffering on the part of the one who professes to be a Christian, period. And Paul understood this for sure. That's the reason why he was willing to go to Jerusalem. But so did so many others throughout the life of the church. Peter understood this. We understand from history that Peter was taken and crucified upside down and killed for the cause of Jesus Christ. He wrote this in 1 Peter 4:12 to 16. He said, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. And yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." And so, very clearly, being a Christian, by its very, very nature, means that more often than not, God's will for us is that we suffer. And coming to grips with that reality, I'm just going to tell you that it's going to help you tremendously as you wade the very, very tumultuous waters of this life, as well as the times of peace and prosperity, to be able to handle those times when they are present as well. And why is that? Well, first and foremost, understanding that God is first and foremost completely in control of everything, that he is more in control than you want to admit, that he is sovereign over not just the peaceful times in our lives, but also the negative and hurtful times, that will cause you to trust him more ultimately and indeed submit to his will no matter what that might be. Knowing that God's will for me includes both happiness and sadness. Understanding that glorious truth is not only the mark of Christian maturity, but it's also the ultimate source of peace for the Christian. It brings us peace. And how does it do that? Well, because the mature Christian knows that God is a good God. Okay? He is a good God. And because he is good, we know that he has a good purpose and he has a good plan for every single thing that transpires. And that goes far beyond our very limited human perception and understanding. That this good God's perception of what is good, that it goes far beyond our situation. It goes beyond what we can see today in our circumstances. Don't know how God is going to ever use our suffering. We don't see it immediately while we are in the moment. Indeed, that was the case with the Apostle Paul, right? I mean, yes, Paul knew definitely that it was God's will for him to go to Jerusalem, and he knew that it was God's will for him to suffer. But what did God do through that suffering? What do we know? What are we going to see throughout the rest of the book of Acts? What do we know today? We are a product of Paul's ministry 2,000 years later, right? Through that suffering, the church of God was built. Sinners were saved. The gospel was spread throughout the world. God was glorified through it. God clearly, clearly had a purpose in making Paul suffer in Jerusalem. And on the other end of the spectrum, the mature Christian also knows that the times of peace and understands that the times of prosperity, that the times that are really good, the good times, that those are gifts from God that first and foremost are not owed to us by any standard. But in a lot of ways, those times are abnormal to life. And this is why Christians such as you and me, who live in a country that has peace right now, where we can go home, really, to heat and air conditioning, some of us, with food and water, clothes on our back, shoes on our feet, that we should be some of the most thankful and grateful people alive. Just because of those things. We should be so thankful that we praise God every single day, that it is God's will that we should have so much and Jesus Christ on top of that. Amen? I mean, Spurgeon said this. He said this in one of his sermons. He says, "I have heard of some good old woman in a cottage who had nothing but a piece of bread and a little water. And lifting up her hands, she said as a blessing, 'What? All of this and Christ too?'" Amen, right? Amen. I mean, clearly, submission to the sovereignty of God and his will for our lives, it produces a humble thankfulness in our hearts, understanding the precious gifts that God gives us. And so, in order for us to determine God's will for our lives, we need to ultimately be willing to submit to his sovereignty, submit to his all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful, and indeed all-good and loving hand. We need to be willing to submit to him. We need to understand that, as Paul wrote in the Romans doxology in Romans chapter 11, verse 36, that what? That from him, and through him, and to him are all things, not some things, all things, happiness and sadness, joy and tears, better or worse, richer or poor, life and death, all things are from him and through him and to him. And while we can see this truth in our text in the life of the Apostle Paul, and obviously he was a great example of this, this submission to the sovereignty of God is seen in no greater way, I would argue, than our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Son of God, who was equal in power, equal in might, equal in sovereignty to God the Father, what did he do? He submitted himself to the will of God. He submitted himself to the will of his Father. He did this all throughout his life. He lived in perfect obedience to every single one of his Father's laws. And even, as I said before, even being willing to submit himself to death upon the cross. And understanding that despite his human anxiety, and he did have human anxiety in his humanness, had that the blood drops coming down from his face, despite that anxiety, that the Father had a greater plan for that suffering. Namely what? Salvation for every single one of his chosen people. God's will was for Jesus to suffer for the salvation of his people. Never forget this, especially as we get close to Easter. I know it's a long way off, but never forget that it was not the Jews and the Romans who put Jesus on the cross. It wasn't them who put Jesus on the cross. No, it was the Father. It was the Father who did that. It was God's will to kill Jesus. Isaiah 53:10 makes that clear. It says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And yet, even though God the Father's will for Jesus was to crush him, his good and sovereign plan through the crushing of his Son brought about what? Brought about the forgiveness of our sins. Brought about healing for all who would believe in him. Isaiah 53, that same passage in verse 4 and 5, it also says these beautiful words. It says, surely he, speaking of Jesus, has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by who? By God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Amen. And so the suffering, the crushing, the smiting of Jesus Christ was the will of God the Father. It was God's will. And yet, our Lord Jesus Christ, despite all of his human anxieties, he trusted his sovereign Father. He trusted his plan, going to that cross willingly. And he went there with these words that are recorded, by the way, in all four gospel accounts. Jesus said this in all four gospels, yet not my will, but yours alone. And indeed, this morning, as we participate in the Lord's table today, in just a moment, as we're reminded of Christ's submission to the will of the Father with his broken body, with his shed blood, I would pray that each and every single one of us would follow his example, that no matter what may be going on in our lives, no matter how confusing, no matter how clear, no matter how painful, no matter how pleasant, no matter how good or bad, that we would always, always, always trust the good and sovereign will of our great God. Amen. Indeed, that we would say with those believers in our text in verse 14, let the will of the Lord be done. Praise God. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer as we go to the table. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for this word, and we thank you so much that you are sovereign, that you are on the throne, completely in control of all things. We praise you so much for examples, as we see in this text, of the Apostle Paul, who allowed you to guide him and direct him, that he would not be persuaded to do other than your will, that he did indeed went to Jerusalem, that he suffered affliction. Lord, as we know, as we're going to see throughout the rest of the book of Acts, that he did this all for your glory's sake, that he didn't prize his own comforts, and he didn't treasure his own peace here on earth, but Lord, he wanted your glory to be known. And so, Lord, we thank you for that example, but more importantly, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, as I said. We thank you, Lord, that in his humanness, despite his anxieties at the cross or before the cross in the garden, that he submitted to your will, Father, and that because of that, he won salvation for everyone who would believe, that by his stripes we are healed, that his blood was shed to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And indeed, Lord, we come before you today with this great and glorious symbol of your grace, symbol of what it took to produce communion with you. And so, Lord, open our hearts wider and wider. Open our minds more and more to the knowledge of this. And indeed, may we, as we read today in this text, be willing to submit to your will and your will alone as a result of that goodness that was shown to us through Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. Amen.